Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. In particular, this morning we're going to be looking in verses 15 through 17. Before we look into God's Word, would you join me in a word of prayer and ask His assistance as we study His Word together this morning? Lord God, this is Your perfect, wonderful, inspired, profitable Word. We need to be taught by it. We need to be told how we may follow You. We need to be cautioned and warned and commanded against those things that are contrary to You. So Holy Spirit, help us. Would You come and work in our hearts, convict us of sin, comfort us that we are Your children. Help us as we look into Your Word. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Late last year, there was a commercial that came out. Maybe you saw it, and it featured this slogan, "Two things at once." It was a Pfizer commercial, and it was advertising the fact that you could kill two birds with one stone. You could get your flu shot for the season and COVID-19 shot, and you could do two things at once. It featured Kansas City Chiefs tight end Travis Kelce, who I'll mention is the brother of the great retired Eagle center Jason Kelce. I couch any reference to Chiefs in Eagles because of my audience. Travis Kelce was sitting there and he had his arm rolled up and the two band-aids, two things at once. And he in the commercial, he starts thinking of other things that he could do two things at once for. It pictures him mowing his lawn with a mower-mounted grill, and he's flipping burgers and dogs while mowing his lawn. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? It pictures him being interviewed by a reporter, and while he's being interviewed, he's bench-pressing the reporter. The idea has merit to do two things at once. Think of how we try and do two things at once. There's the saying, can you walk and chew gum at the same time? Thought about mentioning texting and driving, but we're not supposed to do that, right? So how about eating and driving? You stop by Wawa and you get your Sizzly and your coffee and you're commuting into work, and what are you doing? You're trying to do two things at once. You're trying to balance that burrito and keep it between the lines on 422. Maybe you talk with someone on the phone while you're trying to accomplish something around the house. Moms, you try and do work around the house while keeping an eye on your kids, making sure they don't get into mischief or trouble. Kids, maybe your ideal scenario as school begins is that you could do two things at once. You could study while you watch TV or you play video games. I mean, you could do two things at once. Some of us are blessed to be able to do two things at once, while others of us are just happy that we can do one thing at once. The idea of doing two things at once appeals to us for efficiency's sake. We wish that we could do two things at once. And often I think we're tempted to fall into the lie that spiritually we can do two things at once. We can adopt the mindset that we can play with the world during the week and I can give God what's His on Sunday. I can do whatever I want on Saturday because I'm going to go to church on Sunday. That mindset we can be tempted to fall into. We ease our conscience by telling ourselves it's possible to love God and something else. You fill in the blank. But as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, we end up loving neither one. As was read for us this morning from Matthew 6, you cannot love God and mammon. So this morning, as we return to 1 John 2, and we look specifically at verses 15 through 17, in these verses, John provides a pop quiz of sorts to comfort the first century believers that he originally wrote this letter to. Remember, these believers are believers who have been rocked by false teaching in their church. False teachers have come in and they've ravaged the church and they've moved on and they've left behind these true believers in Christ, and they're left wondering and questioning whether they are true followers of Jesus. They're trying to answer the question, is it possible for them to know that they're true children of God? Throughout the book of 1 John, John provides tests so that believers can know for certainty that they are in Christ. And this passage is one of those tests. So here's the question for us as we look at 1 John 2:15 through 17 this morning. In what ways do we love the world and the things in it? In what ways do you love the world and the things in it? As we think through this text, we'll first consider the structure of the text and kind of see John's argument that he makes. We'll answer some questions that come up as we are thinking through the text, and we want to make sure that we understand what the text is saying, and then we'll apply the text to our lives. Before we do that, follow along as I read our text. 1 John 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let's think through what John is arguing for in this text. In the context leading up to this point, John has just detailed who believers are to love. Previously, earlier in chapter 2, in verses 7 through 11, he argues that if you say you hate your brother, you walk in darkness, the implication being that you ought to love your brother. You ought to love God. John has positively asserted the legitimacy of the believer's status in Christ. In verses 12 through 14, he writes to them because their sins are forgiven you for his namesake in verse 12. Because you've known him who is from the beginning in verse 13. He writes to the little children at the end of verse 13, because you have known the Father. At the end of verse 14, he writes to those who are strong, to the young men, because they are strong, the word of God abides in them. And he notes this, you have overcome the wicked one. These were words that John wrote to encourage those who remained in Asia Minor at the churches that he is writing to. In our verses this morning, in verses 15 through 17, John details what we are to love, specifically what we are not to love. In our text this morning, John dives into the reality that we see at the end of verse 15. Look at that second sentence. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think about that for a minute. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's John's proposition. So what should our response be in light of that proposition? What should we do? Well, that's the first sentence of verse 15. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Why? Well, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But on what basis is that statement, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him? On what basis is that proposition true? What's the basis for John being able to say, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you? Well, he provides two bases for that. One is in verse 16. For, or because, all that is in the world, and John describes what things are in the world, those things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. In other words, there is a fundamental distinction between those who are of the Father and those who are of the world. To be of the Father or of the world specifies the root, the origin of one's impulses, their motivations, their identity. He uses this language to denote those who are saved. They are of the Father and belong to God. Versus those who are of the world, they do not belong to the Father. They are alienated from God. They are objects of His wrath. So, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not of the Father. It's not sourced in the Father. It doesn't originate from the Father, but it's sourced in and originates from the world. This is language of affiliation. Later in this letter, John will write in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Friend, do you know God this morning? Is it a category for you to not love the things of the world because you are of God? You are of the Father. Have you trusted in Him to save you from your sin? If you're here this morning and you have not, friend, you are outside of Christ. You know nothing of the battle John writes of in these verses. You are an object of God's wrath. You are in danger of judgment should you die before trusting Him. And I encourage you, think about the destiny of your soul this morning. Think about what would happen to you if you reject Jesus and His offer of forgiveness. Our desire is that you would trust in Jesus, that you might be of the Father, not of the world. All that is in the world, then, is of the world. And Jesus wrote of this in John chapter 8, 44, as He was talking to the religious leaders and the people. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So, for John, to say you are of the world is equating your status with being under the one who is ruling this world currently, Satan, the devil, to be outside of Christ. So, they don't share any common denominator. The things that are in the world don't have the same basis as those who are of the Father. So that's basis number one. Basis number two is in verse 17. "The world and the things of the world, its desires, are passing away, while he who does the will of God abides forever." The end of both things, the world's things and the one who walks after God, are completely different. The world and its things are temporal. They're in the process of passing away. They will vanish and be done away with. But notice that the one who obeys God, the one who does the will of the Father, remains. He abides forever. He will not vanish or pass away eternally. So the end of these two systems, those who are doing things of the world, those who are of the Father, the end is completely different. The origin, the source, the motivation is completely different. They share nothing in common. So, what business do people who are of the Father have loving those things that are not of the Father? And that's the question that John wants to put before us this morning as he commands us to not love the world or the things in the world. So that's the argument that John is making from the text. But there are some questions that we come upon as we think through this text. For example, how are we to understand John's use of the world? He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." What is the world? The world could be referring to the whole of human civilization. It could be referring to the totality of creation that we see, everything that is around us. Broadly speaking, though, John can say in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus died not just for the sins of the believers in Asia Minor, but for the sins of the whole world. He uses the world in that sense in 1 John 2:2. When he speaks of how Jesus is our propitiation, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's not what John is talking about in this section. We're aware of words that have different meanings depending on context. Think, for example, of the word bark. If you use bark as a verb, it's what your dog does when it gets agitated. Your dog is barking. But if we use the word bark as a noun, it's something that refers to the outside covering of a tree. That word bark has different senses depending on how it is used. So in 1 John 2:2, John uses the word world to refer to the whole of human civilization. But here in verse 15, when he says that we are not to love the world or the things in the world, he's emphasizing something in particular. He emphasizes that the world is this organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God, and it is alienated from Him. John's emphasis is not so much on the people of the world, but the prevailing mindset and their attitude towards God, their Creator. The world is not a friend of God. The world is the enemy of God. They are hostile towards God. They have rebelled against God. And the system that informs that rebellion and propagates that disobedience is what John is commanding us not to love. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Well, the second question is, how can John then command Christians to not love something that God says he loves? Because if you know the Bible at all, probably one of the most familiar verses to you is John 3:16. And in John 3:16, Jesus records, he says, God so loved the world. Well, wait a minute. So here in 1 John 2, John's arguing we are not to love the world, but earlier in his gospel recording, he records Jesus saying that God loves the world. How do we understand this? In John 3, Jesus is speaking of God's redemptive and perfect love for the world. The world in John 3:16 referring to those who have rebelled and disobeyed God. God exercises perfect love and redemptive love towards the world, evidenced in Him sending Jesus to die on the cross so that if they believe in Him, they may not perish but have everlasting life. God's degree and quality of love in John 3:16 is different from what John writes of in 1 John 2:15. This is a different kind of love. In loving the world, John has in mind the desire and attraction for pleasure that governs so much of our life. Think for a minute about how much pleasures, desires, and attractions rule how you live your life. They govern where you go for coffee. They govern what stores you do and don't shop at. Even in the next sentence, as we're thinking through how John loves, speaks of loving the world and not loving the world, even in the next sentence, there is a contrast between the love that we are to not have for the world and the love that we are to have for the Father. Look at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So even in that sentence, John is drawing a distinction between the redemptive, perfect love that God has shown abroad in the hearts of those who have called on Him for salvation, contrasted against this pleasure-driven, appetite-craving, desire-filled love that we are also tempted to have for the world. So to love the world means to indulge in it. We want to participate in what is set in rebellion against God. If you love the world, then you are engaged in the sin of worldliness. And that is, you love this fallen world more than you love God. Worldliness at its root replaces God's commands and principles with our opinions and desires. So the world then is that system of rebellion that is at odds with God. It's its values, its priorities, it's its mindsets. We're not to love that. We're not to be attracted to it. We're not to desire it. We're not to have a craving to go after those things. It's interesting how Paul describes Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. He at the end of 2 Timothy, he writes of several final instructions. And he writes this about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas is an example of what John is warning against in this text. Demas was infatuated with, he was attracted to, he desired the things of this world more than God. And what did it lead him to do? He deserted Paul. Remember what John's original audience that he's writing to in this letter, remember what they've just endured. They need to be comforted by the reality that they are not weird for rejecting the desires and attractions of the world. For them to pull back and say, "Nope, I'm not going to engage in that because that is something God is against." That's not something that they ought to call into question and capitulate and compromise on. It's something they ought to stand firm in. Another question we might ask from this text, what are the things that are in the world that we are tempted to love? What are things in the world, that system of rebellion against God and its priorities and its mindsets, what are things that we're tempted to love? And John provides three broad categories to consider. All of these things center around our heart attitudes, our cravings. Look at the first one in verse 16. The lust of the flesh. These are cravings that are rooted in our residual, rebelliously sinful heart. These are desires and pleasures that maybe aren't evil in and of themselves, but how we run with those desires is evil. One author once observed that the evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. Think, for example, about the person who legitimately desires financial success. You want to be able to put food on the table. You want to be able to put money away for retirement. You want to be able to provide for your kids. But that desire turns into a silent demand for financial success. The desire becomes an idol, and what results? Rather than having this desire that is in proportion, you become greedy. You become willing to do anything for the sake of gaining money. Or think, for example, of the person who's legitimately interested in clothes and fashion. They love finding bargains and deals. But that desire becomes a preoccupation. The desire becomes a driving force in their life, and it turns them into a hoarder and steals from their ability to be generous towards others because they are so ingrained in trying to satisfy their desires and appetites. At its root, fleshly desires are short-sighted. They are at odds with the mindset that Jesus taught in Matthew 6, as was read for us earlier this morning. Christians ought to fight the temptation to love the world and its fleshly desires. So that's one broad category. The second one is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, or the desires of the eyes. This is a specific kind of fleshly desire, and it is that which catches our eyes. Did you catch the reference in Matthew 6 where Jesus highlighted the significance of our eyes? I'd encourage you, go back and look at Matthew 6, 19 through 24 this afternoon, and notice how Jesus draws in the significance of our eyes. The lust of the eyes. One commentator defines this category as the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. Something catches our eye and we embrace it, and we embrace it wholeheartedly. We love it. We become attracted to it, and we don't inquire if it's really worth it. The lust of the eyes leads to covetousness. Think back to how the first sin was committed back in the Garden of Eden. The writer of Genesis is very careful to note that when Eve saw that the fruit was good and to be desired, She took it and ate. Our eyes inform our desires and appetites. They are often the drivers of what we love. Whether it's what you're looking at online or in a store or what just drove past you on the highway and you become distracted because, wow, did you just see what amazing thing just drove past me? Or what caught your attention in the magazines. We ought to fight against the temptation to love the world and its glitzy and glamorous enticements. There are things that appeal to our eyes. They catch our eyes. Brother and sister, do you discern the value of those things that your eyes catch? That's the second category. The third category John provides in verse 16 is the pride of life. The pride of life. The meaning of this term is a little more vague than the previous two. But in this term, it's important for us to note John is not talking about pride in general. Even though in other places in the Bible we read that pride is the root of most of our sin. The pride of life that John's referring to here is a vaunted sense, an exalted sense of self-importance. You perceive who you are and what you have and what you have been able to accomplish, and you kind of stand up a little straighter, walk a little bit more with importance, and ascribe to yourself this feeling of, I'm somebody. This shows itself in what we take security in. What makes us feel safe and secure? What causes us to be able to say, yeah, I'm good? How often do our possessions, position, or prestige give us a sense of satisfaction and security that undermines our need to depend on and trust God? That is what John is getting at. The pride of life. Your ability to say, well, I have this and I have this and I have this. I don't really know that I need God. That's the pride of life. Because think about it. The transience of the world and all of the stock and all of the hope and all of the security that you've put in those things, it's going to go away. And if your hope is in those things, you will be disappointed in the end. The pride of life will leave you lacking in satisfaction. Well, one final question to ask of this text is, what is its purpose? What is the purpose of this text? Growing up, this text was used as a club, figuratively, to kind of provide the warning and admonition and the beatdown for what I ought not to do, what I ought not to watch or listen to or be or act out in certain ways, because you don't want to be like the world. Is that the purpose of this text? I think in a sense it is. It's a warning. It's a warning to us. Verse 15 is a command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's not optional. It's not a, well, if you feel like it. Just like rumble strips on a road indicate that you're swerving off the right path, these verses serve as a warning if you have swerved off the path of godliness. Warning, do not love the world. True believers will hear, be warned, repent, and follow God. They will remember what John has just said earlier in this text, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what happens when we catch ourselves loving the world? We run to Christ and we find forgiveness. And it encourages us to not love the world. So one of the purposes that I think this text has is a warning. But the second one, the second purpose is that this passage is a passage of comfort. Remember John's intent in this letter. Remember the words that he just wrote in the previous verses. The goal of verses 15 through 17 is to comfort those who are faithfully following God. They may be discouraged. They may feel like it's not worth it to follow God, but John points them to the permanence of their status before God. Look again at the end of verse 17. He who does the will of God abides forever. Does is a brand new verb in these verses. He's been talking about loving. He's been talking about desiring and lusting. He who does the will of God, who takes this warning seriously, who introspects and looks into the things that are in their heart to search for those things, to get out of their life that are not in conformity to God. He who does the will of God abides forever. So the purpose of these verses, on the one hand, is to warn. There are many Christians who want to be apathetic, and they just are blah about how to live the Christian life. They don't really care about holiness. They don't care about following God. For them, this is a passage of warning. But for those Christians who want to please God, who want to follow Him, who are discerning and thinking through how they are to be in this world but not of this world, this passage comforts them that that fight is a noble fight. Because he who does the will of the Father, who does the will of God, abides forever. So let's consider some applications from this text for us in our lives as we weigh the command and the warning of this passage with the comfort of this passage. As we understand the structure and meaning, what should our response be? Well, let's circle back to the question that I asked at the beginning of the message. In what ways do we love the world and the things in it? John's point from this passage is you can't simultaneously love God and the world. You can't love two things at once. So what kind of answers do you have for that question? In what ways do we love the world and the things in it? In your life, what are things that you love and treasure more than God? Young person, how much do you crave what you want at the expense of obeying your parents or serving others? How much do your selfish desires and your appetites to do what you want govern how you act rather than seeking to be obedient to your parents? Does your kindness suffer towards your siblings because you're trying to get what you want? Think of that illustration of a plate of brownies that has just been set out. And there's enough brownies for everyone at the table. And one of them, despite mom's really hard attempts to have equally cut brownies, there's one of them that's definitely bigger. In that moment, do your selfish desires, kids, overwhelm you to want to grab for that biggest brownie? Because you want the brownie. You're the biggest. You're the oldest. You're mom or dad's favorite. So you should be entitled to that brownie. Kids, it's easy for you to love the world. Resist that temptation. Moms and dads, what does it look like for you to help teach your kids discernment so that they don't fall in love with this world? How do you help your kids check their appetite for a sport or activity that they love, that God has created, but you have to exercise discernment so that that love or passion does not turn into an idol and love for the world? Maybe the issue isn't what your kids are into as much as it's who your kids are influenced by. Who is shaping the mind and values of your kids? Is it a friend from school? Is it an influencer or a gamer online? Maybe tonight after the kids go to bed, discuss with each other how you can help them love Jesus and appreciate the things in this world without loving the world or the things in the world. Older saints. I should probably define what I mean by that, but you know who you are. Older saints, think about the amount of TV and media that you consume. Is it enabling you to be conformed to the image of God? Or are you being conformed to love the world? Do you find your desire to love God more stoked when you watch the TV or listen to the radio? Are the things you watch helping you love the world or love Jesus Christ? Are they helping you embrace the things that He loves? Or do you find yourself distanced from those things because the things that you watch and listen to cultivate your affections for the things of this world? Does your favorite news anchor or TV show point you to Christ? Adults, does your browser history signal that you cater to the desires of your eyes? Who is influencing you? Who is shaping how you think about things? With all the controversy in our day about gender and sexuality, have you found your views on those things being more shaped by TV shows and media than the Bible? We can be tempted to want safety from controversy more than faithfulness to Christ. We don't want to jeopardize our friendships with people, so we'll just kind of back off those things that the Bible teaches about what a woman is and what a male is, what marriage is. Church, don't let the world lull you into apathy towards sexual immorality and perversity at the expense of loving Jesus Christ. Do you find your status and security in things that will pass away? In things like fashion trends, influencers on social media, or whether you hit all of your exercise rings on your watch? Is it a good day when you feel that little kinaptic tick on your wrist and you look down and the three circles are filling in all crazily and you think to yourself, today's been a good day? Or is your safety and security found in Christ? Be careful that we not love the world or the things in the world. Well, those are all pointing out flaws and issues and things. So how do we fix it? I mean, what good is it if you go to the doctor's office and he performs imaging and he comes back and says, yeah, there's a problem, and he doesn't offer you any kind of treatment or solution or cure? How do we change? How do we stop loving the world and love the Father? Our posture as Christians ought to be coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase the Reformers used, and it simply means before the face of God. In the day in and day out of your life, you must be cognizant of the fact that you are to live your life before the face of God. He's watching. He will hold you accountable for those things that you do or do not do. So be encouraged that as you eat, as you shop, as you watch, as you browse, as you drive, as you game, as you hunt, as you vacation, as you work out, do those things coram Deo, before the face of God. Maybe a real practical thing would be to take a sticky note when you get home and write coram Deo before the face of God and put it somewhere that you will see it often. So that you're reminded of that each and every day. Today, I need to live this day before the face of God. The antidote to worldliness, though, is not just doing better and trying harder. It's focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen said this. He said, "When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin." That was helpful advice back in the 17th century, and it is helpful advice now. Church, meditate on the cross. Ponder the depths of what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Church, dwell where the cries of Calvary are louder than the clamor of the world. Let me encourage you this afternoon at lunch, as you're seated around the table eating with your family or eating with friends, take some time to meditate on the work of Christ and what he did on the cross for you. Amidst the hubbub of whatever the rest of this afternoon holds for you, take some time as you eat lunch to meditate together on the work of Christ and what he did for you. This week, call someone from church and spend some time on the phone talking about that, rehearsing the gospel to one another, and pray with one another that you would be challenged to love God more than the world and the things that are in this world. As we conclude, listen to the words in the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." He prays, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most," that sounds like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, "all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood." Brothers and sisters in Christ, may God help us not to love the world, but to love him and to treasure him supremely. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning confessing our need of your strength, of your power to live up to this passage. We confess that we cannot live up to this passage. We find ourselves tugged and pulled towards loving the world. Help us. Holy Spirit, you live in us and you intercede for us. Would you equip us and help us to meditate on Christ and what he did on the cross for us? Would you strengthen our love and appetite for that? Would you cause us to want more of Jesus and what he has done and accomplished for us? Oh Lord, please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.